If you would, take your Bible with me and open to John chapter 11. As we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've come to the culmination in Jesus' miracle workings, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this is the pinnacle. This is a glorious expression. Maybe not the most famous of Jesus' miracles. I think perhaps walking on water gets, you know, kind of more cultural attention and mentions. But this miracle is unique and it's noteworthy on several fronts, especially here within the Gospel of John. First, it is the final of his seven miracles that John brings forward. Obviously, Jesus did many more than seven miracles. But the seven miracle signs, if you will, that John puts forward to show that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the proof, turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing a lame man in Jerusalem, feeding 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, again in Jerusalem, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. As you may notice, just putting the verses, the passages in which those miracles occur on the screen, it's most often that John just gives 5 or 10 or maybe 15 verses of statement of the miracle itself, except with the raising of Lazarus. 44 verses he uses to give emphasis. It's the longest expression of Jesus' miracle, and John sets it up with great suspense and anticipation, but also a lot of human emotion. And it leaves us with a good degree, in some ways, of controversy and conundrum. Wait, what's really going on here? At least that's what's being experienced by the people as it's happening. But also, without a doubt, it's clearly the most powerful miracle that Jesus ever did. I mean, at first we think Jesus is just going to simply heal his friend who's sick. I mean, as if healing by a word a man who's sick is just a simple thing. But what actually happens is he brings a man back, a dead man back to life. I mean, you can talk about walking on water or quieting a storm. I mean, that is power. But this is power on an entirely different level of authority to bring a person back from the grave, from the dead. Not only is it an expression of personal authority and power, but it's powerful in human significance. Think about it. I mean, we actually can hide ourselves from storms, or most of them anyway. We can build a boat to go across water. We don't need to walk on water. We can grow food. We can devise medicine for sicknesses. We can build crutches and prosthetic limbs and train seeing eye dogs. We have ingenuity as humans. We can deal with the sufferings in some ways anyway that we deal with in life. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we as humans can do about death. It is our greatest collective enemy, and we cannot stay its hand, and we haven't ever been able to over the history of human ingenuity. But what we're about to see is that a man among us, Jesus, with simply a word, overrules death itself and calls a man back from the grave to live out the rest of his natural days. And as he does it, he claims to have the power by the very power of God to give such life to anyone who believes in him, not just life in this natural world, but life eternal. I mean, what we have before us is really is a miracle of significance in every way. And yet the 43 verses that John uses to build up to before the actual statement of the miracle itself, they even make it more significant. The account's designed really to make us slow down and spend some time and really think about what we're seeing and hearing here, which really is the very cornerstone of our Christian faith. The promise of the resurrection of our bodies and souls that Seth just expressed to us in visible picture in baptism. A newness of life, not just here, but for eternity. And it all happens by the one who claims to be the resurrection and the life. We kind of see it at the epicenter of this account. Look at the text in John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to her, to Martha, her brother being dead in the tomb, He said, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, Martha said to Him, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." This is the great Jewish hope that God had revealed to them. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the great hope of mankind. Resurrection on the last day. And it's now said to be in the hands of this man, Jesus the Christ. But like Jesus said back in chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, I mean, it's one thing to make such claims, but it's quite another thing to back them up by your actions, such as, let's say, bringing a man back from the dead. And that's exactly what John records here. There's a lot to learn, and it's the central focus of our faith and hope. And so I want us to take probably the next 5 or 6 weeks, perhaps more, and just really slow down into the numerous themes that John brings out here, all intertwined around this great reality that Jesus has power over death. Here we're going to see connections between God's glory and our grief. That's the very first few verses. We'll look at that today. But we'll also see the nature of discipleship and the connection it has to physical death, or at least the possibility thereof. We're going to see the connection between belief in Jesus and true life. The connection between love and grief. And the connection between our resurrection and Jesus' glory. Let's consider the first of those in the first 6 verses. How God's glory is greater than our grief. And we see it in the setting here in verses 1 through 3. Let me just read that text to you. Follow along. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, 'Lord, he whom You love is ill.'" Several things I want you to see here as John just sets the scene. I mean, first, very obviously, we see sickness. A certain man was ill. We're not told what kind of sickness, but apparently it's very serious, for the sisters send for Jesus, who now is actually quite far away from Jerusalem. They are there in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And by beginning the narrative with this illness, John creates this expectation in anyone who's been reading the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John. Jesus apparently is going to heal the man. That's why John tells us that there's a man who's ill. This is what happened with the lame man. This is what happened with the blind man. So surely this is what Jesus is going to do with Lazarus. It's funny, isn't it? Once you've witnessed a miracle or read of a miracle, you just expect it to happen in every case. It almost like ceases to, you'd be surprised that actually something outside of nature just happened. But that is the reality of knowing someone who can do miracles. You come to expect it. There's a sickness, but then we're introduced to the 3 siblings, to Lazarus, to Mary, to Martha. We haven't met them so far in John's Gospel, but you might remember them maybe from reading other Gospels of the Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, where a big dinner is happening in their home and Martha is serving and Mary is sitting. at Jesus' feet. And John refers us here in verse 2 to something that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen in John chapter 12, where Martha again is serving and Mary again is sitting. In all of the accounts in Scripture, Lazarus actually is always silent. He never says a single word recorded in Scripture. But his life, nonetheless, actually becomes a key witness to the reality and the glory of Jesus. The situation or the place is Bethany. And Bethany, the sick man and his sisters are in a town called Bethany. It's just a small little village a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, heading east as you go down to Jericho. It's on the main road. So it's what I guess you'd say Owosso is to Tulsa, or maybe what Ulugai is to Owosso. It's just the next town over. Jesus is also said to be at another Bethany. Chapter 10, verse 40, as we came out of chapter 10, we heard that Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Well, where had John been baptizing at first? John chapter 1, verse 28 says John the Baptist was baptizing at a place called Bethany. Obviously not this town right next to Jerusalem. The Jordan River doesn't run through there. And so John was baptizing in a place called Bethany, which scholars have tried to figure out, where is that? If you go to Israel today, they'll identify a place there in the southern Jordan River, just north of Jericho, called Bethany. And yet, that's not exactly where John the Baptist was baptizing, it seems. It seems to be more likely that he was baptizing north of the Sea of Galilee in a place called Betania, which if you, D.A. Carson points to this, if you transliterate from Aramaic to Greek, the area of Betania, it comes across often as Bethany. And this is where John says Jesus is, about 90 miles north, about a 3 to 4 day walk from the other Bethany. This is the distance that Jesus is from the sick man. Jesus went there because of the murderous intent of the Jewish leaders in and around Jerusalem. Now he's 90 miles away. And thus there is the summons. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him. Now I want you to notice how the request was framed. Look at the text. They said, Lord. Now, it's possible that this is just a respectful title, much like we would say, sir, or maybe they would say, rabbi. But based on how later in the chapter, both Mary and Martha speak to Jesus when he arrives, it's much more likely they mean much what we mean when we say, Lord. Because they acknowledged him as the one who could have kept their brother from dying. But at this time, they just send word and say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They just simply make a statement of fact, as it seems. They're not demanding of Jesus like Martha did back in Luke chapter 10. My master, tell my sister to help me in the kitchen. All she's doing is sitting there at your feet. I'm over here slaving in the kitchen. It was a demand of Jesus at that point. But that's not what this is. This sounds actually a lot like what Jesus' mother did upon Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana. Mary came and said to Jesus, they have no wine. It was just a statement of fact, but there was an expectation in Mary's voice. They have no wine. I know you can do something about that. Will you? And that's the very kind of statement we have here. He whom you love is ill. It's an appeal based on personal relationship. It's not like Mary. There's a faux pas, a social faux pas at this wedding. They've run out of wine. Here it's much more personal. He who you love is ill. Notice how it's stated. It's not the love of Lazarus for Jesus that is the supposed motivation. It's the love of Jesus for Lazarus. I think the word order is important here, and I think we ought to stop and ask, is this not also the very basis of our every request, our every prayer to the sovereign Lord? Not how well we love Jesus, for who among us has fully loved Him as we ought, but rather how well He loves us. The Good Shepherd, the one who's already laid down His life for the sheep. There's great confidence in knowing God's love for us. And based on this, Mary and Martha felt like they didn't need to say any more. They could have said a lot more, but all they said was, "He whom you love is ill." They could have sent the courier to vocalize much more of the details of the situation. But based on their relationship with Jesus and their expectation, was that nothing else needed to be said to elicit a positive response from Jesus. That seems to fall in line with how Jesus teaches us to pray. Remember when His disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is very simple. It's not laden with very many details at all. It's just a simple expression of putting before the Lord our request based on the expectation that He will respond, not based on our words, based on His love for us. But let me step back here and just kind of reflect on this entire setting, and I just want to relay to you an excellent point made by a Christian voice from the last generation, a man named James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "We learn something quite important here by the mere fact that one whom Jesus loves is ill." Now, that's not all that profound of a statement, except if you understand why James Montgomery Boyce felt like he had to state that. Because in his generation, one of Boyce's contemporaries, the idea by a man named Oral Roberts, who we might be familiar with, he began to loudly decry and this idea that one whom Jesus loves might be ill. And that was never to be the case. And so Boyce felt like he had to say it. Say what Job has said: "Man is born for trouble as sure as sparks fly upward." And what Peter has said: "We should not be surprised at suffering of any kind that comes our way." Or what Paul says: "God works all things together for good to those who love Him." Or what David says in Psalm 119, verse 71: "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." Okay? This is the biblical perspective. The proper Christian attitude should be more in line with what other voices from previous generations have said. For instance, Charles Spurgeon: "The love of Jesus does not separate a man from the common necessities of and infirmities of human life, be they consumption, rheumatism, or asthma." Horatio Spafford, upon the tragic loss of his children, says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou in Your word have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Elizabeth Prentice: "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are Thy messengers. Sweet their refrain when they can sing with me, 'More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee in the midst of this sorrow and pain.'" See, this is the usefulness of our griefs. It's for our good in these ways, but also for the good of those around us. Was it not good for Martha and Mary, upon the great threat they felt of their brother's sickness, to express such confident faith and exercise such confident faith in Jesus to send for Him from 90 so miles away? They were saying to Jesus essentially what Isaiah was trying to teach Hezekiah, as we saw last week in Isaiah 33, to pray, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble." That's what they were saying. They expected Jesus to come. They're waiting for Him. And that's good for them. They were paying attention to the Scriptures, as Isaiah taught that. It's always good when we're grieved to let this be our first and our basic ongoing response in the midst of our troubles is to look to the Lord. Our griefs give us opportunity to do that. And yet, in this case, there's an even greater good than that general good. And Jesus is about to tell us what great good will come about from the sickness of Lazarus. And yet, prepare yourselves. It may not be what you think is coming. Jesus now reveals, and John records, Jesus' perspective on our grief. And we see it in verses 4 through 6, and then throughout the rest of this passage. Look at the text. When Jesus heard it, that Lazarus was sick, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. And immediately, we're disoriented. We just heard He loves them. And they're appealing to Him. And He stays 2 days longer in the place where He was. And it's not just that the sisters think He loves Lazarus. John reaffirms it to us in verse 5. Surely love would compel Him to act immediately to relieve any and all suffering if He's able, and we know He's able. Surely doing so would glorify God and the Son of God. What would glorify more than Jesus answering their faith-filled request? And therefore, already being 3 to 4 days' journey away, how disorienting it is to hear that Jesus purposefully stays in the place where He is. Not just 1 day longer, that might be necessary to kind of wrap up His affairs and finish up what He's doing and gather provisions for a 3 to 4 day journey He wasn't expecting. But no, 2 days. How unnecessary. I mean, how seemingly callous to their pain. I mean, if I were the Messiah, I wouldn't do it like that. And yet, though this might be our natural reaction, especially if we are the one in grief or one of our loved ones, it only demonstrates just how much of an orientation we need to Jesus' greater perspective that He is about to give us here, which this entire chapter really will give us, but it begins right here. And let me just say, I say our grief, although this is put in a very historical account, it does broaden out to all whom Jesus loves. Because even though this is presented in this historical setting, what we observe here is the depth of the Savior's perspective Himself. It's His response and His reasonings with the people in the midst of this situation in a very personal way that says this is who Jesus is. John explodes this particular explanation and the reasons behind it more than he does any other miracle. And so we must pay attention to not just what Jesus does, but who Jesus is that's being exposed to us here. This isn't just a historical record in the day and life of Jesus. This is John helping you know who Jesus is, so that you might not only know and believe certain things about Him, but that you might come to truly trust Him as He is to be trusted. First, the perspective here in verses 4 through 6 gives us a glimpse and orients us to God's glory. First, in His sovereign power. Jesus says, verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death." It's a deathly illness, obviously, because we find out by verse 14, actually, Lazarus does die. But Jesus up front says, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, Doctors don't make that kind of proclamation when someone is diagnosed with a deathly illness. They don't say to the person, this illness does not lead to death. Because they don't know that. They can't guarantee that, but Jesus is not a doctor. He's God. And so He does know what the final, ultimate end of Lazarus's illness will be, and He is able at any time to overrule any natural happening that might occur with this sickness. He determines what the end will be. We do find out in verse 14, Lazarus dies. But even though Lazarus' illness did lead to his death, Jesus will exert His sovereign authority by the end of the encounter such that He overrules that death. And so the ultimate end of Lazarus's illness is not death. Lazarus will come back to life and he will live out the rest of his days. Life and death are the prerogatives of God alone. Deuteronomy 32:39 says that. Not just to know and declare the things of life and death, but to actually determine the things of life and death for every one of His creatures. Sovereign power. And Jesus' opening statement just simply declares the sovereign power that Jesus Himself has. And that must inform our perspective on the griefs we have. We must remember His sovereign power, His abilities, if you will. But equally important, Jesus speaks of the sovereign purpose in this particular situation. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Hear it carefully. Don't let it just kind of pass over. Lazarus's sickness and suffering, and even eventual death, and the pain attending that by his sisters, his family, his friends. Frankly, I think many of us know that pain, both of sickness and in death of a loved one. But Jesus says there's something in this situation that's even greater than that grief. And what is that? Well, Jesus just says it's for the glory of God. Now, when John uses the phrase glory of God, or that the Son of Man might be glorified, he's not generally thinking of that we might praise the Lord for such things, but rather that the glory of God might be exposed. It might be revealed, might be known or seen or shown. Jesus' glory in this case, the Son of God, might be glorified through this situation. That everyone would be able to see that Jesus is in fact glorious. Now, what we have to really get is what Jesus is saying within this historical context, that all the pain that Lazarus will endure, including his death, has been determined by God to specifically reveal the unique glory of God's Son to all mankind, even recorded here in John 11. Lazarus, your pain is so that men might read John 11 one day. And it uniquely will reveal the glory of God's Son. God had determined that the culminating miracle of His Son's ministry on earth would be to raise Lazarus from the dead. And therefore, Lazarus' death was a specific part of God's grand plan of revealing exactly who Jesus is to all men. And as we'll see in verse 45, the response to this miracle, it'll even do more than that. It actually becomes the specific miracle that is the straw that breaks the camel's back of the Jewish council, and they determined we must put him to death. We must sacrifice this innocent man so that the whole nation may be preserved. This is what gets Jesus to the cross in the human sphere, where he would accomplish his final atoning work, the full work of the Messiah. That's what Jesus reveals. Now, he didn't reveal it to Lazarus. He didn't tell Lazarus that's part of the plan, just like he didn't tell Job what was the plan in Job's suffering. But Jesus revealed it to us. There's a sovereign purpose for this particular grief. God will use Lazarus and his pain for something bigger than Lazarus and his healing. Do you see that? And so just for a moment, I don't ask you to go put yourself inside Lazarus's sandals and ask you what you would think. I guess I would just say, let's just invite Lazarus here to step inside your shoes and give us a perspective. What do you think Lazarus would say to us today if, after spending 2,000 years in glorious paradise with the Savior, the one who atoned for his sins, what he would say to us today about his own pain and death in this situation we're reading about? That God used him and his pain to reveal and accomplish God's ultimate salvation plan for all mankind. Do you think maybe Lazarus might have been a little bit glad to have been able to be a part of that? I guess I would just ask, is this act of God that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 4, is this an act of unlove or love for Lazarus? Well, actually, we don't need to theorize on that point because John tells us in the second part of verse 4 to 6, what is to be our perspective on grief, and that is Jesus' love is involved. Look at the text again. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See, the sisters in verse 3 had affirmed Jesus' love for Lazarus, but John reaffirms it here. Why does John need to tell us this? Because we're naturally to think verse 6 means Jesus doesn't love them. And John just sandwiches between verse 4, the statement that God has sovereign power and a sovereign plan in this situation, and the actual verse 6 outworking of that sovereign plan and power in Jesus' decision not to go immediately and allow Lazarus to die. And John sandwiches right in the middle, Jesus loved them. That should teach us something about what the Scripture is trying to get us to understand. What John's doing is assuring us that whatever necessary grief the beloved of Jesus may endure, it's not due to any lack of love of Jesus for them. Rather, it is an expression of his love to them. In his love for you, he is willing to do whatever is necessary to more deeply establish and strengthen your seeing, savoring the glory of the Son of God. Jesus will say in chapter 17, this is the eternal life I came to bring them, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus, your Son, whom you sent. That's the eternal life. That is the relationship. That's what it's all about. And so if Jesus is even willing to use in love your own suffering or those around you to cause you to know and see and savor your Savior more, that's loving. That's not unloving. Just consider with me in this account. Let's not make ourselves the focus of the text. Let's just see what we're told. What if in this account Jesus had responded immediately to the sister's prayer? And even from afar, like he'd done the centurion's servant, just with a word from afar, 90 miles away, pronounced that Lazarus would be well. And Lazarus was well, and Jesus never went back to Bethany and healed him. The result of that would have been that the Jewish council would have never convened just days before the Passover and would never have condemned Jesus to death, arrested him, falsely tried him, and then hung him on a Roman cross where God would pour out the punishment for the sins of his elect. Do you see? Jesus allowed Lazarus' death, which brought about in the human sphere all of those dominoes which were God's plan for a greater glory, that the Son would be ultimately revealed as the one who atones for his people's sins. Would it be love or actually unlove for Jesus to undo that? In the sovereign purpose of God and His ultimate grace to Lazarus and to us, the suffering of Lazarus and his sisters was necessary to the plan. Even for he whom Jesus loves. So I just ask, do you have something to learn here, to grasp hold of here, Christian brother and sister? Those who also Jesus loves. I think we just need to begin with this perspective in our every grief. That in our sovereign and loving Lord's wisdom and plan, He may in fact choose to extend your sorrows for a good greater than your immediate relief. And He may choose to do so and even intentionally delay responding to your prayers for 2 days, as He does here. Or maybe even 2 years. Or it could be 2 decades. Or it might be even the entirety of your human life on this earth. Because His purpose is greater than your grief. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son the necessary suffering, but rather delivered Him up for us all, how will He not, together with the Son, graciously give us, whom He loves, all things? For our good. It's His love for us that causes Him to do that, Paul is assuring us. Even if some of the things amongst the all that He gives us are illnesses or other griefs in life, how will He not give us what is good? He's already demonstrated He's willing to give us the greatest good, His own Son and His Spirit and the Gospel. He will do what is good for you. And so in the midst of such griefs and suffering, which may be a particular part of the good, just remember Jesus' first words on this very occasion in verse 4. What was the first thing He said? This illness will not lead to death. He says the same thing to all of us. In gospel hope, in the end, the ultimate end of this particular sorrow you're experiencing will not be death. For there is a resurrection hope that goes even beyond this life, where all sorrows are erased and all tears are wiped away. And even our own spirits are brought fully into a line with His perspective. Not only about then, but even about all the things we experience now. There is a resurrection life to come. This is the cornerstone of our faith. And Jesus, at the very beginning of this passage, just begins to expose that perspective to us. There is life to come in the Son who has been revealed. And this is the foundation of our Christian hope, that we say, when peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever the Lord has determined, it's well. It is well with my soul. I gave you some directed questions there in the bulletin for further reflection this week or on the outline. And I truly encourage you to think on this. Let's, as we begin John 11, let's just begin with working down into our own heart and out into our own lives this perspective that Jesus gives us, that His good that He intends and His love is greater than our grief. And then let's come back next week and let's continue hearing more from Jesus on these very matters. Pray with me, will you? Oh, Lord, teach us here. Teach us to listen to Your voice. First and foremost, in the midst of any grief we have, teach us to seek Your glory above our own and to fix our hope completely not on the varying circumstances of this life, but on the grace to be brought to us at your return, when our bodies will be fixed, our griefs will be gone, our perspective will be fully aligned with your own. And yet, Lord, until then, oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation, specifically in the time of our trouble. We pray this to you even now, and we ask it in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.